Let's pray together as we look at God's Word. Father, our hearts are full of joy today as we think about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we think in these next few moments about what it means for us, we pray, God, that you would help us to think well. That God, as we reflect upon the events of the resurrection, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged. Father, maybe even that we might be chastened. Maybe even, God, that you might call us to new areas of obedience in response to what you've done. Whatever you want to do, God, we yield ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would speak. Speak to our hearts. Would you take a few moments just silently, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you pray for me again, just silently, but ask God to speak through me in these next few moments. Well, we thank you, Father, that you hear us. We thank you that you are a loving heavenly Father who takes delight in listening to his children. And Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself as we think about your word and as it ministers to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? That was the question that was asked of New York City pastor Tim Keller by a columnist in the New York Times, a guy named Nicholas Kristof, a couple of months back. Am I a Christian? And here's what Kristof said in this article. He says, "What does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? Can one be a Christian and yet doubt the virgin birth or the resurrection?" He says, again, in this conversation with Tim Keller, "Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but am also skeptical of the themes that have been integral to Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and so on." And then he asks this question, "Can I mix and match?" Now, maybe you know someone like that. I came across a survey from back in 2002 in the Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion, a survey amongst their priests, their rectors, where in which one third of them denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. One third. So, is Kristof's question one that maybe you have encountered with people that you have had conversations with? Is it okay to call yourself a Christian and to mix and match, to pick and choose, to be an a la carte kind of Christian? Now, Keller does a really good job of answering Kristof in the piece, but what do you think? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you today are asking that very question. Is it okay for me to mix and match? Does the resurrection really matter in terms of what it means to be a Christian? Does the resurrection matter? Now, many of us in the room would probably say, yes, the resurrection does matter, right? I mean, we are Orthodox, most of us, in our confession, right? We would say yes. But let me push a little bit. Does the resurrection really matter in your day-to-day life? Does the fact that Jesus rose again really make a difference? I mean, think about it. When the darkness of difficulty looms in your life, when the doctor whispers to you or to a loved one, it's cancer, when you feel a sense of rejection from people that are supposed to love you, what difference does the resurrection really make in your life? when the darkness of temptation to sin looms. And maybe you think something along the lines of, I won't hurt anyone. Or maybe you think something like, it's my body, can do what I want. What difference does the resurrection really make at that point in your life? Does the resurrection matter? See, listen, we may not be theological skeptics like Nicholas Kristof, but are we in danger of being applied skeptics? In other words, we may not deny the validity of the resurrection at a theological level, but practically, do we live as if the resurrection really matters? Paul has come to a critical place in his letter to the Corinthians. It's a corrective letter. Most of the things he writes as a corrective to people who, to a church that was not going the direction it should have gone. And he's addressed some of their concerns, and he spent a good deal of time dealing with their dysfunctions in this particular letter. And he has one more to think about in chapter 15. Apparently, there were some in the church who were denying the resurrection to come. Now, perhaps they had felt that it had already taken place, but they weren't so sure about the resurrection. Now listen, they're not denying the resurrection of the soul. Nobody in Paul's day would have denied that the soul of a person lives on beyond their death. What these people are denying is a bodily resurrection. Now we know that because in the rest of chapter 15, Paul is going to go on to describe the physical nature, the bodily resurrection that we will enjoy based on what happened to Jesus. Their concern in this chapter is the resurrection of the body. And that's what Paul is going to deal with. So in stressing the importance of the resurrection, Paul wants us all to see that the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection impacts every area of our lives. But what does that mean for us today as we navigate this dark world? What does it matter? How do we live as resurrection people today? That's what I want us to think about. In this chapter, Paul is going to establish, he wants to establish the certainty of the resurrection, that the resurrection is the bright light of the Christian faith. This is what he wants to establish in their minds, is that the resurrection is the bright light of the Christian faith. The resurrection for the Apostle Paul sits as the cornerstone of what it means to even be a Christian. It sits as the cornerstone, the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Certainly, this is true historically. As we look back at verses 1 through 11 that Lulu read for us, the Christian faith is established on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what was that that he preached? It was that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, that he was buried, verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. This is the central piece of the Christian faith for the Apostle Paul. The resurrection bodily of the Lord Jesus Christ sits as the foundation, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And we know Paul's thinking bodily because in verse 4 and 5 and 6, he lists about four times the word appeared. That the Lord Jesus, after he was raised, appeared to many different people in many different places. There is no Christian faith for the Apostle Paul apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like football without a ball. It's like the ocean without water. The Christian faith without the resurrection of Jesus is something, but it is not Christianity. The Apostle Paul puts that much weight on the resurrection and the physical appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the centerpiece. It is essential to all Christian teaching, both the teaching of the Apostle Paul and your own teaching. As you get to share with people around you about the goodness of Jesus, it hinges on the resurrection. It hinges on the resurrection. Take a look down at verses 13 and 14, or 12, 13 and 14. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. The resurrection is central to the gospel that Paul preached. In fact, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, and if Christ is not raised, then we are liars, because we have claimed to have spoken for God, and we have misrepresented him, because we preach to you that Jesus had been raised. For the Apostle Paul, the historic center of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus, such that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. It sits as the cornerstone of what it means to be a Christian historically and personally. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sits as the cornerstone of your personal faith. The cornerstone of your personal faith. Paul's going to make the argument in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. For the Apostle Paul, the effectiveness of the atonement, the effectiveness of the death of Jesus Christ in paying completely for sin hinges on the resurrection. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith was in vain. He goes on, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The effectiveness of the atonement hinges on the resurrection. Sin's power and penalty have been definitively overcome only if Jesus rises from the dead. Theologian Bruce Ware, he said, does it matter then that Christ has truly and literally been raised from the dead? Yes, as Paul himself intimated, the resurrection is the only way in which the efficacy of Christ's atoning death for sin can be demonstrated. His death for sin worked, we might say, as his resurrection proves. The resurrection for the Apostle Paul sits as the very cornerstone of your personal faith. And listen, any hope that we have in a future with God, any hope that we have is in vain if there is no resurrection. How did he say it in verse 19? If there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have believed a lie. We have believed a lie if there is no resurrection? I'm from Texas, and in Texas, we say, bless your heart. Whenever someone naively believes something, we look at them, and with all the love that we can muster, oh, bless their heart. Like little kids at Disney World or something that believe that everything they see is real. Bless their hearts. If there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then we have believed a lie. And we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection sits as the cornerstone of what it means to be Christian. It is the irreducible minimum in some ways. And here's the beautiful bright light that sits at the center of the Christian faith. The resurrection set in motion an unstoppable chain of events that culminate in the glory of God in our own bodily resurrection one day. The resurrection of Jesus set in motion an unstoppable chain of events that culminate in the glory of God in our own bodily resurrection one day. This is where Paul turns in verse 20. Notice that first word, but. Paul's going to shift his argument at verse 20. He's going to shift the argument from the inconsistency of their position. Here are the people who had at one point believed in the resurrection of Christ. They had come to faith. And then there were some that began to deny it. And Paul says that's inconsistent because it goes against everything that you believed. And in verse 20, he's going to shift to talk about the beauty of the light of the resurrection. The beauty that is ours because Jesus was raised. And he says, since Christ's resurrection is true, our future resurrection is inevitable. Our future resurrection is inevitable. Take a look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says the beauty of the resurrection is that since Jesus was raised, our future resurrection is inevitable. It's inevitable. The word first fruits there in verse 20 simply indicates that what follows after is like what came before. So in making the argument about the inevitability of our own resurrection, the Apostle Paul points to the resurrection of Jesus as a first fruit, as the model of what is to come. So our own resurrection is going to be like the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What follows is like what precedes. This is why Paul uses the language of Adam. Adam was a model as well. And so as in Adam, as Adam sinned, so also we sinned. Adam was the first fruits, and what followed after Adam was like Adam. And in the same way, in terms of the resurrection, Paul says, as Jesus was raised as the first fruit, so we will be raised as those who come after. What follows is like what came before. If you look down in the text, in the chapter to verse 48 and 49, Paul's going to develop this. He says, as was the man of dust, who is that? Adam. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. What follows is like what came before. And as is the man of heaven, who's that? Christ. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. It's the idea of first fruits, that what follows is like what came before. And so our resurrection is going to mimic the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how C.S. Lewis said it. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He's forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. And for the Apostle Paul, there is now no stopping our own inevitable resurrection. Because Jesus was raised, he opened the door to life so that even we one day will be raised from the dead. Maybe you've done this. I've never done this, but maybe you've gone to a big sale at your favorite shop and you knew the doors were going to open at 10 and everybody's there. They're crowded in on the doors waiting for it to open. And as soon as the doors open, people just rush in and there's no stopping it, right? Maybe you've seen the videos. There's no stopping the rush of people into the shop. That's what Paul says. Christ is the first fruits. And there is now no stopping the fulfillment of what God is going to do in raising those that come after Christ, just like he raised Jesus. He is the first fruits of what is to come. But Paul goes a step further to say that our own bodily resurrection is not just inevitable, it is necessary. It's not just an inevitable fact that we, like our Savior, will be raised from the dead one day. It's not just inevitable, but it is necessary that it happen. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And let's get down to the 28 for now. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Listen, in order that God may be all in all. Our own resurrection is not just inevitable. For the Apostle Paul, it is necessary that we are raised just like Christ. Listen, remember the progression that he describes in verse 23. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' coming, our resurrection, the end. And what happens at the end? What happens at the end is every enemy having been conquered, the Lord Jesus takes all of that and he lays it down in submission to God the Father. And then the Apostle Paul concludes, in order that God may be all in all. Verse 26 sits as the key to this chapter. And in verse 26, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the last enemy to fall. And how does death fall? Death finally and completely falls when all of God's people are raised. That is the final death of death. It's guaranteed in what happened in the resurrection of Jesus. But again, what Paul wants us to see is that event set in motion. Something that is not going to culminate until all of God's people experience life from the dead as well. And then death will be conquered. And when death is conquered, then the Lord Jesus takes it all. and lays it down. And God is all in all. He wins. That is the ultimate victory. God becomes the ultimate victor once death is ultimately and really conquered. And that happens as we are raised. Take a look down at verse 54. This is what Paul anticipates in verse 54. When the perishable, he's talking about our bodies, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, at that point, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ is raised. Christ comes. We are raised. Then the end, that God might be all in all. That there might be no foe left unvanquished. That there might be left no enemy left that hasn't been defeated finally and completely when the dead are raised in Christ. Then the end comes because God has proven himself to be the winner. He is all in all. Verse 26 necessitates a bodily resurrection for us as an eternal end of death. That God might become the ultimate winner. The reason for that is simple. Because we were created to glorify God with bodies. If you think back to Genesis chapter 1, when God makes man in his image as icons and representatives of him to creation, he gives him a body. He gives her a body. We were created to glorify God as embodied creatures. Now listen, there's a lot of confusion about this today. You are not going to be an angel one day, okay? Let me just get that out of your mind. You are not going to be an angel one day in heaven. You're not. You are not a soul that is somehow trapped inside of this body just waiting to shed your skin so you can move on to something higher. We were created to glorify God as embodied creatures. You are a soul and you are a body. Together, your body is you, okay? Just like your soul is you. Now at death, your body is going to be in the ground while your soul goes to be with God. But one day, your body is going to be raised anew, just like the Lord Jesus. It's going to be raised anew. Now, it's not going to be exactly like this body, obviously. That's a comfort to most of us in the room. But your body is going to be raised, and it's going to be reunited with your soul. And in eternity, you and I are going to glorify and worship our God and King as embodied creatures because that's what God intended. That was his plan. And if there is no resurrection, then there is some part of God's plan that is not completed. So there has to be a resurrection in order that God might be all in all. That his plan might come to pass. Here's how Bruce Ware again said it. Christ's resurrection demonstrates that Christ has completely, decisively, once for all, triumphed over sin and its greatest power. The hope we have of a future fullness of human existence. Again, in this future resurrection, our eternal state as embodied creatures, the hope we have of a future fullness of human existence is connected necessarily and inextricably to the fullness of humanity of Jesus. Jesus was raised, so we will be raised, whose humanity is the pattern and the prototype of our own. Listen, that is the bright light of the resurrection. that because Jesus has been raised, there is no stopping our own inevitable and necessary resurrection. God wins. And he wins precisely because he completely vanquishes his enemy, death. And that is proven because we will be raised like Jesus. But for Paul, the reality of the resurrection doesn't just sit out there as some abstract theological truth, some distant star whose light, you know, is just barely noticeable in the distance. Now, what Paul wants us to see here is that the blazing light of the resurrection illuminates and impacts our present. It impacts our everyday lives. The resurrection isn't just about the past and what happened to Jesus. It's not just about the future and what we look forward to. It connects the past and the future to the present. The resurrection is the bright light that impacts our present, not just our future. Paul's going to draw a direct line between their future in 1 Corinthians 15 and their present, the way that they're living in the present, by pointing out inconsistencies between what they say they believe and what they're doing, how they're living. So look at 29. This is a crazy verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, what in the world does that mean? One scholar noted that there were possibly 200 different ways of understanding that verse. Some of the others were a little more, or a little better. They said there are about 30 to 40 ways of understanding. Let me just say something. If there are 30 to 40 ways of understanding a particular verse, it means that we don't really know exactly what Paul means when he talks about this. I think of the best possibilities, the best solution is that this is something that people were doing locally, something that they were practicing locally, and Paul wasn't affirming it. He wasn't denying it either, because that's not his point. Paul's point is to show that it's inconsistent. Because when you baptize someone, you take them into the water to signify their death. But what do you do after that? You raise them up, don't you? Otherwise, you go to jail, okay? Now, you take them down, but then you raise them up. And why do you raise them up? You raise them up as a sign of your hope in the resurrection. So what Paul wants them to see is it's inconsistent for them to be baptized for the dead, which itself signifies a hope in the resurrection, if they don't believe in the resurrection. It's like me saying, I don't believe in the Olympics, but I bought tickets. Right? It's inconsistent. There's something built into the practice. There's a belief built into the act. And so Paul's point is to say, you guys are inconsistent. Why are you doing something that professes a future hope if you don't believe in the future hope? There's a disconnect between what you say you believe and what you're doing. Take a look down at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. But what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? Paul says, hypothetically, why suffer in this life if there is no resurrection? If I don't believe that I'm going to be raised from the dead, if I don't believe in a future hope, then why would I want to suffer in this life? If this life is all there is. In fact, in the next verse, living for the present is the way to go if there is no resurrection. Look at what he says in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, Paul wants to show them that they've been inconsistent. that the future resurrection impacts their present. Why suffer in this life if there is no resurrection? What's the point? What's the point of our brothers and sisters in Egypt, 45 of whom were killed on Palm Sunday by Islamic terrorists? What's the point of them continuing on in their faith in the face of that, if there is no future hope of resurrection? What's the point? There isn't one. Why not just eat and drink? Why not just live for today? Let's be Epicurean, right? The philosophy that said, you know, we're just souls. Doesn't matter what we do in the body, so let's just live it up. YOLO, right? You only live once, so let's live it up. Why not? If there is no hope for the future, if there is no resurrection. And that's what seems to be happening here. This is, I think, why Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It seems like there were some who, thinking that there is no future resurrection, were using that as an excuse to do whatever they wanted in the body. Because if this body is all there is, why not? If there is no future, then why not? And that seems to be what was happening. And so what he says in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. Wake up and do not go on sinning. The body matters. It has a future. And so it matters. So if the certainty of the resurrection changes everything, past, present, and future, how should we live today? How should we live today? I think Paul would say to us, don't succumb to the darkness. Instead, live each and every day in the light of your future resurrection. Live each and every day in the light of your certain future. And that means that we allow the light of the resurrection to help us to see things as they really are. Like walking a dark path and all of a sudden a searchlight comes in and you're able to see clearly what is in front of you. That the Apostle Paul's admonition here is that we would allow the light of the resurrection to help us to see things in the present as they really are. It's so easy for us to be overcome by difficulty, to fall into despair. But then there is the light of the resurrection that helps us to see that this life is not all there is, that there is a hope beyond this difficulty. There is a hope beyond this life. Cancer is hard. Rejection is painful. But those things do not have the last word, because there is a resurrection. There is a life to come. And we can suffer in the present because we can see with the eyes of faith that the dawn is coming. The dawn is coming. Jim Elliot, famous missionary to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. Jim Elliot, in one of his writings, he famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And why would Jim Elliot say that unless he believed that there was a life to come? Why would he give his life unless he believed that this life is not all there is? This life is not all there is. It's easy to be swept away by temptation into sin. It's easy for us to feel overpowered by sin's darkness, as if we have to follow those temptations. To live as if the body doesn't matter. It's easy for us to give up and to give in. But then There is the light of the resurrection. There's the light of the resurrection to remind us that this life is not all there is. Because there is a tomorrow, what we do today matters. What we do today matters. The body matters. Again, God intends for us to glorify Him with our bodies. And if that's true, then we should seek now to glorify God with our bodies. Because our bodies matter. This is Paul's argument against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And notice, he doesn't say, so therefore glorify God with your soul. He says, your body belongs to God. So glorify God with your body. The body matters. And we can glorify God with our body now, just like we will one day glorify with our God with our body in the resurrection. Body matters. The light of the resurrection empowers us to obey God's commands. And this is why Paul can say to them and to us in verse 34, wake up and stop sinning. And why he can say it to us with integrity, because it's something that through the power of the Spirit we can actually do. We can obey God's commands as the Spirit of God transforms us and works in us, if we will yield ourselves to Him. And so Paul gives the command to wake up and stop sinning. Because we have the promise even now that the power at work to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in us to enable us to glorify God with our bodies. I submit to you that if we woke up every morning and we stopped to reflect upon the reality of our future resurrection, to stop and to bask in the light of the reality that this life is not all there is, that the resurrection is real, it's true, and it's going to happen to me in the future, I submit to you that that would radically change the way that we lived in our day. The darkness stands no chance against the bright light of the resurrection. It's not just a throwaway, second tier, mix or match, take or leave doctrine. The Apostle Paul says that it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith. There is no personal hope if not for the resurrection of the dead. It's real. And it changes everything. It doesn't just sit out there as something we dust off once a year on Easter Sunday. It impacts everything about our lives. It changes our present. It tells us that we can suffer because this life is not all there is. It tells us that we can be holy because the body matters. The body matters. What we celebrate today tells us that the light has come. All of this is true because Jesus was raised. And because Jesus was raised, we can bank on the fact that we will be raised as well. Tim Keller, in his response, one of the aspects of his response to Nicholas Kristof, was that Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. Jesus didn't just come to be a teacher and to teach moral lessons, to teach ethical truths. He came to save people through his death for sin and his resurrection. And I don't know where you are today. I don't know what the resurrection means for you. Maybe it's just something that you dust off once a year to think about with everybody else that calls themselves a Christian. And if that's you today, let me just call you to repentance, to call you to faith. Because the resurrection is real, and it impacts your eternity. And right now, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you are bearing the weight of your sin before a holy God, and you are facing judgment. But the promise of the cross is that Jesus took your shame and your guilt on his shoulders. And in dying on the cross, he took your cup of God's wrath and he drank it. And when you turn to him in faith, believing that, Scripture says that God forgives your sin. That he takes the payment of Christ for your sin, and he takes the goodness of his son, Jesus, and he credits it to your account, and he adopts you into his family forever. And you share in the promise that one day, you will be raised to new life in him. If you have never trusted Jesus, listen. You may not see next Easter. If you have never trusted in Jesus, why not trust him today? You may not even see tomorrow. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer and the darkness feels so overwhelming. The darkness to sin or the darkness of sin. And you need to hear that the promise of the resurrection isn't just something that you dust off once a year. The promise of the resurrection is true every day and every moment of our lives. It is the hope that fuels our godly Christian living. And we can stand on it. So let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that because Jesus was raised, our own resurrection is certain. Your plan will not be defeated, and we can rest in that. I pray, Father, for those who feel overcome by the darkness today. You might help them to find their footing in the hope of the resurrection. That tomorrow morning when they wake up, that they might live their day not as defeated ones, but Father, as those who are your children in the light of a certain future. I pray, Father, for those that have never placed their trust in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would weigh heavily upon their hearts and that they might turn to Jesus in faith, believing with all their heart that he paid the penalty for their sin. And in him, by faith in him, they can have forgiveness and new life. We thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.